Hello again. So today we are going to be reading from the book of Matthew, chapter 19, verses 1 to 12. Yes, I'm just checking that's the same as what I've got. So I'll give you a second to open your Bibles and then I'll start reading. When Jesus had finished saying these things, he left Galilee and went into the region of Judea to the other side of the Jordan. Large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Some Pharisees came to him to test him. They asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" "Haven't you read," he replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh?' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." "Why then," they asked, "did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away?" Jesus replied, "Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another woman commits adultery." The disciple said to him, "If this is the situation between a husband and wife, it is better not to marry." Jesus replied, "Not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born that way, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by others. And there are those who choose to live like eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept this should accept it."
Thanks, Chantal. Our friends, there are few things in the world more painful than divorce. It cuts to the depths of personhood, unlike any other relational gash. And it impacts every part of you. It impacts your family, your friendships, and your future. In our church, there are people who have walked through a divorce and who are now single or remarried. There are people whose parents or children are divorced. There are people with friends who have been divorced. And the mere mention of the word can bring a great sense of, or a great weight of sorrow and loss, a tragedy and disappointment and anger, and sometimes even regret and guilt. And these things, for some people, can be torturous. But what compounds all of this all the more, as one of my friends who is divorced said, "I feel like I wear a big scarlet D on my chest, and people are wary of me." So let me start today by saying, if you are divorced, please hear that the sort of church I want us to be is one where we don't just say that we love you, but that we show that we love you. Where we show we are glad that you are here. And we're sorry for the moments when people may have been suspicious of you, or neglected you, or made you feel a lesser part of our fellowship. And we want to recognize that divorce is always caused by sin, but that that sin may not have been yours. And being divorced is not always sinful. And we want to walk with you and we want to care for you. We also want to encourage you to take steps to make sure that you care for yourself. None of this is easy. I want us to pursue an atmosphere of grace in our church, where when we come together with all our junk, we accept each other as we engage with the Scriptures in eager anticipation of the power of God transforming us and changing us through His Spirit. But I also want to say that preaching on this whole topic is complex. Nikki has said to me on more than one occasion during this series, "You are completely mad." She also suggested to me just on Friday that what we all long for when it comes to divorce is like a biblical flowchart, where it's able to help us know exactly what to do. But no two marriage breakdowns are the same, and the Bible doesn't have a verse for every single situation. Moreover, there's a chance on a day like this that you might feel that we are talking about you and not with you, particularly if you are in a tricky marriage situation or if you have been divorced. I wish I could do this talk one-to-one with every single person here to actually take into account exactly your thoughts and where you're at in your life in all its complexity, but that's not actually possible. So I am coming to you this morning with gentleness and with humility and with compassion for those who are hurt or hurting because of marriage problems or marriage breakdown. And I want to say right at the outset that if you need to talk to someone today about your situation or things that you hear, you can do that. You can talk to me or to Caroline, to James or to Di, to Elliot or to Leo. You can talk to Sally Sims, or you can also talk to my wife, Nikki, who all of us would only be too glad to sit down with you and chat with you about where you're at and the things that you might hear today. Now, what we are going to hear is going to be countercultural, because divorce in our society is an assumed right. Anytime, any place, anyone, in any way. But the gospel changes everything. So we must bring our minds and actions under the authority of the Word of God. And in order to do that, what we need to see is what God made. So we're going to start with Matthew chapter 19, where we find first an extraordinary vision of marriage. If you've got your Bible, open it up. It'll be helpful for you to have it open. The verses will be on the screen as well if you don't have one in the flesh or on your phone. So let me start by reading Matthew 19 again from verse 3. Some Pharisees came to Jesus to test him. They asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" "Haven't you read," Jesus replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh.' So they're no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." So here, in response to a question about divorce, Jesus begins with God's intention for marriage from the beginning. And I think this is helpfully instructive for our thinking, because despite the way that sin has permeated the world in so many ways, Jesus says that God's design for marriage still remains as our key reference point and guide. So marriage, even in a broken world, is still the union of one man and one woman who are joined together by God exclusively and permanently. And of course, this links into the bigger divine narrative about marriage that we saw last week, that this human union points to and illustrates the spiritual union of Christ and his people, who by faith are joined together exclusively and permanently. And so here is Jesus' extraordinary vision of marriage. It is a lifelong, exclusive relationship between a man and a woman, and in the face of questions about how you end it, well, Jesus calls for radical faithfulness. In the face of a question where people are going, can we divorce for any and every reason? Jesus calls for radical unity, radical endurance. And he says, because that's how God designed it. That's what God made it for. And so I love this little interchange in light of our culture, because here you've got people saying to Jesus, "What are the rules?" And Jesus says, "Forget the rules, catch the vision. This is what marriage is about." And so this is the right place to start our thinking today, with Jesus saying to us, catch the vision. Recognize what we're talking about. The permanence and exclusivity of marriage is designed to display the unbreakable firmness of God's love for his people. And so Jesus says, marriage is not yours to break or destroy. Now, I hope you feel the weightiness of this because I certainly do. I hope those engaged or wanting to be married feel the weightiness of this and understand a little of why Paul spoke of the difficulty of marriage in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that we looked at 2 weeks ago. For as God's people, this extraordinary vision must be our vision. In a world obsessed with freedom, we must be radically countercultural in valuing marriage and working hard to guard against marriages breaking. Now, for those who are married, I think this means doing some work on your marriage annually and immediately. Now, what do I mean by those two things? Well, by annually, I mean spend some time at least every year reflecting on how things are going in your marriage. It surprises me how often I talk to people and I say, oh, when was the last time you had a really good conversation about your relationship with the person you're in a relationship with? And they're like, annually at least, pause, read a book together, listen to a talk together, take a holiday with the purpose of reflecting, or just take a walk around the block and have some honest annual feedback conversation. I'll tell you, if it's worth giving your employees annual feedback, it's worth giving your marriage some annual feedback. And by immediately, when I say annually and immediately, I mean when you sense a problem of any shape, of any form, of any size, act to resolve that in your marriage immediately. Don't think to yourself, oh, I'll raise that next time it happens. Don't think to yourself, I'm sure this will stop. Immediately, chat to one another. Talk, think, and pray. In Malachi 2, the prophet says from God, guard your marriage. But no, this isn't just a job for married people to do alone. Just as I urged us to love and encourage single people, so let us do the same for the married. As a church community, let us encourage married people to serve each other like Jesus served us. Let us encourage the married to love each other like Jesus loved us. Let us encourage the married to show kindness to each other the way Jesus has shown kindness to us. Let us encourage the married to forgive each other like Jesus forgave us. Let us encourage the married to communicate well, to resolve conflict, to be honest with one another, to seek one another's good, to pray together, to get help when it's needed, and to never give up. When was the last time you encouraged a married person to love their spouse? Actually had a conversation with them and said, hey, how are you going loving your spouse? Let me encourage you to do that all the more. Now, here's something even more radical. When was the last time you encouraged a married person to actually care for themselves? That might sound strange, but if you're married, when was the last time you actually cared for yourself? For you'll never be able to bring your best self with all the energy and vitality that you need to love your spouse unless you're actually working on yourself and working on caring for yourself. Now, I'm not suggesting that you be selfish, but you be self-caring. For me, I think this means getting some regular exercise. And I think that Nikki can usually spot, and so can the kids, when I'm not getting regular exercise. Maybe you can as well, and I'm sorry. It means for me some reflection on myself. It means for me ongoing prayerfulness. For you, it will likely mean something different, but if we're not taking time to care for and grow ourselves, we won't be able to care for and grow our marriages or any of our relationships in any way. So there's Jesus' extraordinary vision. To a man and a woman, exclusively and permanently. And it is our task to pursue this with all we have. Well, now, let's talk reality. Sometimes even having a clear vision is not enough to triumph over the power of a sinful heart. And people give up. And people take up with others. And people walk away. And so there is a breaking or abandonment of marriage promises, and that's what we call divorce. And I want to say that it is always an extraordinary sadness. A sadness from a human perspective and a sadness from God's perspective. And so the second thing I want us to consider today is the extraordinary sadness of divorce. But friends, no one on their wedding day imagines anything but lifelong delight. But for many, that plan is shattered. And so the Pharisees rightly question Jesus' vision in verse 7. They say, whoa, hang on then. Why then did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? They're sort of saying, well, Jesus, you're saying, you know, that's what God wanted, but Moses, God's prophet, he said there's circumstances where people can divorce. So what do we do with this? Now, there's a lot we don't know about this certificate of divorce. It's referenced in Deuteronomy 24, where Moses deals with a situation where a couple divorced because of some sexual sin. And the text actually details a convoluted story that highlights the tragedy of sin in marriage and the way it can lead to divorce. And so the Pharisees are right to ask Jesus about this because they're aware that their prophet, Moses, he said that there are points where it seemed okay. And so Jesus responds in verse 8 with these words, "Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it was not this way from the beginning." God had a vision for marriage, Jesus says, but hard hearts, sinful hearts, God-ignoring hearts, don't pursue it. And that's why Moses permitted divorce, because sin ruins everything, even God's great plans. And then knowing that hardness of heart is still a reality, Jesus then says in verse 9, "I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another woman commits adultery." Now, what is Jesus saying here? Well, while holding his vision from verse 6 for the permanence and exclusivity of marriage in one hand, Jesus also says that divorce and remarriage is adultery or sin, except where there has been sexual immorality. Why does Jesus focus on sexual sin? I take it that it is because sexual union ultimately gives physical expression to the spiritual union that symbolizes between Christ and the church. And to breach your faithfulness at that point is to breach it completely. And so the only freedom Jesus gives for divorce and remarriage is in the case of sexual immorality. But note two things. First of all, his disciples immediately recognize the very high bar that Jesus sets here. They recognize Jesus' words as countercultural even in their day. In verse 10, the disciples say to Jesus, "If this is the situation between a husband and a wife, it is better not to marry." It sounds exactly right. Hearts are hard. But secondly, while Jesus is clear here, he doesn't actually provide the ultimate flowchart for marriage breakdown. If you look at what Jesus says here, he says nothing about what happens if you divorce but don't want to get remarried. So Jesus provides one sort of context, but we must keep listening to what else the scriptures say about marriage and divorce if we're going to understand everything that God has for us to learn. And so we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and verse 10. So come over with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And from verse 10, this is what Paul writes. "To the married, I give this command, not I, but the Lord. A wife must not separate from her husband. But if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And a husband must not divorce his wife." So by the bracketed words at the start there, I take it that Paul is summarizing and extrapolating Jesus' teaching. He's sort of taking what Jesus has given as a vision and actually extending the logic of it out further. And he upholds Jesus' vision both at the start of verse 10 and the end of verse 11, where Paul says there, "A wife must not separate from her husband," and at the end of verse 11, "A husband must not divorce his wife." But at the start of verse 11, Paul is graciously realistic while upholding, I think, a significant principle. So right there at the start of verse 11, this is what Paul says. But if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. So Paul is what I call principally firm, but graciously realistic. And without mentioning reasons for separation and divorce, he notes that it can and does happen, but that in such circumstances, efforts ought to be made towards reconciliation where that is possible, or a person should otherwise remain unmarried. Now, for the purpose of clarity, I take it that Paul was thinking inclusively here of both men and women, and you could interchange men and women or husband and wife in this passage because the language of separation and divorce appear to be synonymous due to their interplay with the term remain unmarried in verse 11. So I take it that he's speaking here of either husband or wife in this situation. And so what he gives us here is a precious sandwich. The top, he says, don't divorce. At the bottom, he says, don't divorce. In the middle, he says, if you do, make reconciliation your priority and remain unmarried. Now, what does this actually look like? Well, let me speak about three specific situations, both from the scriptures and wisdom. And I've chosen these three for both their seriousness and their commonality, and because I hope they point in the direction of action in other situations. So three little case studies. What about in the case of domestic violence? When a person has a physically violent or abusive spouse, they should escape that violence and call the police. That's what they should do. No one who is married should be forced to endure the godlessness of an abusive spouse. In the majority of cases, it is men who are violent towards women. But no matter who you are, if this is your situation, I want to urge you to seek help. Find someone who will believe you. Speak to your GP, a trusted friend. There are helplines. There are a curated list of counsellors on our church website who you can speak to, or you can come and speak with me. It may well be that the reconciliation envisaged in verse 11 proves impossible in a situation like this. But in my view, no one should ever be forced to return to a violent home before there has been absolute repair and restitution and retraining for the violent person, where there has been true repentance and true reconciliation. And that will take significant time if it is able to happen at all. In my experience, most cases of domestic violence end in divorce, and that is both appropriate and necessary. And if you are a victim of domestic violence and a minister has said to you or someone has said to you that you should return home to your husband or your wife, I'm sorry they said that to you, and they should never have said that to you. And I'm sorry that you may have been put in a situation by some spiritual power that you should never have been put in. And if you are a perpetrator, I want to plead with you to stop and to find some help. What about sexual sin or adultery? When a person who is married is sexually immoral, they have violated their marriage commitment, and it's clear from Jesus' teaching that the person sinned against may divorce their spouse and remarry. Now, this is not mandatory, but it is permissible. So if your spouse has behaved in this way, you don't have to return to them even if they demand it, but you can if the situation warrants it. Forgiving someone does not mean having to reconcile and return to your marriage. And as a word of warning, some people are very good at doubling down on their sin by emotionally manipulating their spouse into taking them back. I think that is godless, and such invitations ought to be rejected. Through all of this, again, If this is your case, you will need professional and personal and spiritual help. So please seek that help. Thirdly, emotional neglect. There are situations where a person is neglected. You might remember in the marriage vows that you promise as a married person to love and cherish the other person as long as you both shall live. And sometimes that stops. I've heard people say that, or I've heard people say, look, we're just drifting apart. And if that's you, then professional help is needed and you should seek help individually and together. It may well be that if your spouse refuses to recognize the issue or your spouse gives up, that you'll have to take that path alone for a time. And perhaps for your own sanity even, you may spend time apart to help work out a pathway towards reconciliation if that is possible. Again, such circumstances call for hard work and open and honest conversation. But this is where annually and immediately matter. The moment you feel distance created, the moment you feel some neglect emerging, have a conversation. It's going to require hard work and the support of counsellors and friends and family and more. But we don't rush to end a marriage, even where there has been drift. Rather, as Christians, we rush to revive a marriage with all the help of the community around us that we can find. Now, friends, just writing and talking through those scenarios makes my heart sad. Because this is not what anyone plans for on their wedding day. But our hearts are hard, and our sins are many. When you bring two sinners together, it's never easy to manage. And what is most gut-wrenching to me is when one person is left in an almost powerless position. This is often the case, where they can do nothing to change the other person's heart, so they lose everything they thought they had. And such situations require long-term love and care from friends and family. So think about people who may have been in that situation. Think about when the last time was you said to them, how are you going? Because over a long period of time, they're probably not going to be going very okay. And they need us to walk with them the marathon, not the sprint. Now, there's much more that can be said, but I hope you can see and feel the pastoral complexity and the countercultural patterns. We have some parameters, but we need to be gracious and wise. No one plans to have a marriage that turns sour, but in my experience in church community, or my experience in church community is that too often we don't seek help until it's too late because of the shame attached to what we feel like is some form of spiritual marital failure. In fact, people have said to me as I've been preparing for this talk that North Shore Church feels like it's filled with shiny, happy, plastic, perfect people in perfect marriages with perfect kids and a perfect life. And you come into church and you think, I'm here with my trash and everyone else is here with their shininess. And so I want to urge us to be honest with each other. Everyone's here with their trash. So let's stop pretending. Can we create a culture of deeper engagement with each other? Where single, married, divorced, married again, whoever you are able to talk deeply about what's really going on for us. And so let me go back to where I started today, and can I ask you to get honest conversation flowing inside marriages and between friends? Stereotypically, women are better at this than men, but whoever you are, think now of someone who you can have a real conversation with this week about how their life or their marriage is going. You could even have that conversation with your parents if they're still alive. Well, in the midst of all of this, we need to remember that God's power is an extraordinary power. So finally, from Genesis 3, we know that every marriage, every relationship is marred by sin. It's not just marriages that end in divorce that have problems. Every marriage encounters sin, which works against unity and joy, and in some cases leads to divorce. Every person, married or otherwise, needs the healing power of God if they are to bring their best to their relationships. And that's why I love 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. where Peter writes this. He says, he himself, referring to Jesus, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. I love that because no matter who you are, all your sins and failings, no matter who you are, all of that can be borne by the Lord Jesus Christ on his shoulders at the cross, and by his wounds for you at that cross, you can be healed. Healed by the cross, and in the power of the Spirit, God can and will transform you to be more and more like Jesus every day. That is the extraordinary power of forgiveness toward you. That you can change and that you can be a better version of yourself in the power of God by his work at the cross. And I want to encourage you to show the forgiveness that God has shown you towards others who fail you where you're able. And in that vein, I want to finish with a little story about two of my friends called Bill and Barbara, asterisk, not their real names. Bill and Barbara's marriage fell apart because of sexual betrayal. They separated and largely went their own ways, barely spoke to each other for over a year. And yet the one who was betrayed never gave up hope. When the betrayal busted up, for it was a new relationship that emerged for one of them, that busted up, as they almost always inevitably do, the original couple had some administrative contact together about finances and property and the future. Those conversations about finances and property turned into conversation about life. Those conversations about life turned into coffee. Those conversations over coffee turned into counselling. Over a long period of time, that counselling turned into forgiveness. Over a long period of time, that forgiveness turned into reconciliation. And then that reconciliation led to a moment where I got to stand with them at the front of a church and they renewed their vows. And they're now happily married with two kids and they love each other dearly. Friends, I share that with you not because that is the path every person must follow, but because we need to remember that when we're in the midst of great brokenness, God is more powerful. God is a mighty healer. And he can change hearts and minds and bring healing and make reconciliation happen. That's not the path for everyone. But let us keep in mind that our God is a very powerful God.